Now, it's always good when you come to any subject or any field of study to observe what other men have said in the past. And I have been on several Lord's Day mornings quoting to you different men, and I do that because I don't want you to think that this is some kind of strange new 21st century take on the Bible. When I talk about being merry, when I talk about being full of joy and being happy, I want you to be absolutely assured in your mind this is not some kind of new, fanciful, trendy topic for preachers to preach on. It's not. Jesus Christ preached it. Solomon taught it. Abraham lived it. And this morning again, I want to commence by just reading you a quote from a Puritan, nonetheless. I think I've quoted from him before in this study, Richard Baxter. Maybe not. I can't remember. Either way, Richard Baxter was an English Puritan. And you know, the Puritans have a unfair reputation of being dull, of being melancholy. And they weren't. You know what a Puritan was. They were men who sought to be as pure as possible. That was their driving force in their groups of Puritans. Remember when we did our study during the Jubilee there, we looked at the history between Queen Elizabeth I and Queen Elizabeth II, and we saw there when King James came to the throne, the Authorized Version was brought about. Well, the Authorized Version, in part, was due to the pressures that the Puritans put upon the king. They wanted a purer version of the Word of God, because they saw errors in the scriptures. They saw misinterpretations and problems, and they kept pushing and pushing to have the purest version of the Bible in the English language that was attainable. And the fruit of their labors is this. So the Puritans were most influential indeed. But they were not miserable. They would have dressed in perhaps quite modest clothing. They preached against all superfluous, even a tie. The Puritans would have fiercely, if a Puritan would have walked into this church, they would have walked back out again at how you men are dressed. That's the case. Because it was their opinion that anything superfluous shouldn't be used. Anything. That was very important. So they were seen as very minimalistic, sometimes even glum individuals. That's not fair. Because here's a Puritan, Richard Baxter, and let me read to you what he says. In fact, in my study of this, I have found more quotes from the Puritans than any other group of believers on the subject of joy, and that's noteworthy. Anyway, here's what he said. I desire the dejected Christian to consider this. Now listen. That by his heavy and uncomfortable life and sad countenance, that he seemeth to the world to accuse God and his service, as if he openly displays that he believes God is rigorous and hard and unacceptable master, and that his work is sad and unpleasant. That's what Richard Baxter said, not me, Richard Baxter. And he said, by our sad, solemn conduct, the world may look at us and think, well, his master is not particularly pleasant. I wouldn't want his religion because he's always miserable. Now read on here. Well, rather, I'll read on, you listen on. He goes on to say, I know, dear Christian, these are not your thoughts. But if you see a servant who's always sad, that used to be merry when he served another master, will you not think that he now hath a master that makes him sad and displeases him? You are born anew before God. And will you thus dishonor him before the world? What do you in the eyes but dispraise him of your very countenance and courage? And that is a solemn observation he made. We all have burdens to carry, but we can carry them in such a way that the world might look and see if that's what a Christian is
I want nothing to do with it. That's coming from the Puritan Richard Baxter from many generations ago. He is simply making the observation that the Christian with a continual sad courage, a sad demeanor, broadcasts a poor presentation of the joy and life of being saved. It's because we feed our fears and we feed our discouragements and we meditate on our problems rather than meditating upon the goodness of God, which will always bring us joy. The believer, men and women, has an assignment. We all have an assignment here. And our assignment is to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel. Our assignment is to evangelize. Our assignment is to live before this world. Why did God not save you and take you home immediately? It was so that you would be here to be his representative here on earth. But if we continually dispraise him, we feel him. And that's how serious the subject of enjoying the Lord actually is. It affects your evangelism. It affects your personal worship and walk with God. If we are not feeding our joy, if we are not maturing our merriment in Christ, not only will it be more miserable for us, it will destroy, undermine your life for Christ and your effectiveness in this fallen world. Joy is important for evangelism. It's something, obviously, furthermore, that you want to experience. And God has designed you to experience joy because you have the capability of doing so. Indeed, God has given to you the fruit of the Spirit that includes joy. And let me tell you, joy will be the very atmosphere of heaven. So why are we not cultivating it here on earth? So it's very important that we get this subject and understand it well. Now, as we proceed here, I am not advocating that you begin to live in a naive manner, obviously. Obviously, life is filled with things to make us miserable and sad and broken. Not one of you in this room are void of burdens and things that would be wrong to laugh about. And I want to, although we're thinking this morning about having a merry heart and about laughter, I should say, our text is Ecclesiastes 3 and the verse 4. And this text says that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. And it's where it says a time to laugh, that's roughly where we're aiming at this morning. But to get there, I want to show you the first part of the verse. Yes, there is a time to laugh, praise God, but there's also a time to weep. And you see, what I love about Ecclesiastes 3 and the verse number 4 is that it strikes the balance. This is not some naive, ignorant, foolish, or babyish look on life, expecting from this day forth to be happy ever after. No, we're not talking about some fairy tale happy ever after. The Bible's clear, there's a time to weep. But I want just for a moment or two to deal with that. Although we're thinking about a merry heart, I want to, first of all, think about a mourning heart for the many things that make us mourn. We live in a fallen world, and our circumstances do not always produce merriment and gladness. And indeed, it is wrong on some occasions to be joyful and merry. And you understand what I mean by that. It would be joyful to walk into a funeral and be all jokey and happy. That'd be wholeheartedly inappropriate. Just when it's on my mind, we should be cautious when there's funerals, not to be too jovial. There are very often people who are deeply grieving and hurt, and the laughter of someone distance can be very cutting. There are times when it is wholly inappropriate to be jovial. There are times to weep. And let me give you a list of times to weep, and they are personal, ecclesiastical, nationally, and globally. Personally, there are things that are worthy of weeping over. What about your sin? Nothing funny about that. Nothing to laugh about when we sit and recount our iniquities before God. That's not a time to laugh, but a time to weep. What about our personal coldness? That coldness, perhaps, that you feel today, that sweeps over your soul, and you're struggling to get rid of it. That's not a time to laugh. That's something to weep over today. Maybe there's health problems, relationship problems in your family. Maybe there's financial problems. Maybe there's circumstances that I haven't even touched on here, but those personally are occasions to weep. And the Bible says, do not be naive. There will be times to weep. We ought to weep. Nothing wrong with weeping, you know. Personally, what about ecclesiastically? I think when we look ecclesiastically, when we think about the church of God, I mean, I'm not even talking here about church in the broadest sense, because much of what is described the church today is not a church. But even in the church of God, there is much to weep about. What about sin in the church? Nothing funny about that. What about the ineffectiveness of the church at the minute? Just the fact that it seems to have very little impact upon the world. Why is that? Because of the worldliness that's crept into the church. And subsequently, the weakness that is in the church. That's not funny. Something to weep about. But I want to ask you, do you weep about it? Or do you just complain? We ought to weep honestly about our sins and confess it and get right with God. We ought to do the same for the church. To weep and to be broken over the sins of our churches. Not even just our denomination, I mean the people of God as a whole. Everywhere. What about declining holiness in the church? Not as holy as perhaps in the days of the Puritans and elsewhere, that's for sure. What about so few? And this troubles all our hearts, believers. What about so few being saved and so many going to hell? That's not funny at all. That is to be wept over. Families broken up, divorced or whatever, children going astray in our churches. What about numerically our churches or congregations? Just about all of them. I think no exceptions. Declining in numbers, young people becoming few, that again is something to weep over. Corruption among churches, a social gospel being preached, prosperity gospels being promoted. And then there's a spirit of defeatism in the church. Again, it's to be wept over, where we feel, oh, well, it's just too hard today. And we work and we labor and we see no fruit, so we give up and we stop sowing. Defeatism. And that's creeping into the church. That's to weep over. The fire is lacking. The passion is diminishing. Those are all things to weep over personally, ecclesiastically, just like mentioned nationally. What about our nation? Its departure from the Lord. Laws being passed that are very much in clear contradiction to the word of God. Those are things that weep over men and women. And then you go globally. Persecution in the world. Hatred of believers. War in Ukraine. Gut-wrenching events that we see in our news of sin and iniquity. Our globe is full of sin. There are undoubtedly multitudes, and I have but scraped the surface there. There are multitudes of things that we should weep over. There is a time to weep. But let me tell you, Ecclesiastes 3 gets the balance. Because it says in verse 4, yes, there is a time to weep, men and women, but a time to laugh as well. I am not promoting a naive, simplistic lifestyle. But what I am saying is to recognize there are things to weep over, but do not stop there. I know we've all read that verse 1,000 times. But in our life and in our conduct, in our attitude, do we stop at the first part of the verse where it says there are times to weep? Do we just focus upon the things to weep about? Or can we move on
to laugh with the Lord. To laugh in a Christ-like manner. You see, I want to, you know, make sure we don't go to the extremes here either, because I'm not promoting hilarity either. We're very often like that pendulum goes from one extreme to the other. We're either very, very gloomy, or we're very, very jovial. And when you're in either extreme, it is a recipe for problems. 100%. It is a recipe for problems. What we're seeking to aim at here this morning is what this text is saying. It's to strike the balance. It's to have a calm and listen to me. I mentioned this a long, long time ago. Like the hymn writer, Cowper, it was Cowper's hymn, where he talks about having that calm and heavenly frame. But let me add to that. What this verse is talking about is a calm, contented, joyful, heavenly frame. And I long for that. No matter our circumstances, not just me, but my family, you as a church, our families, that we would possess this Christ-like conduct of a calm, contented, joyful, heavenly frame, because we'll get it in heaven someday. That might be a long way away for many of us. And that's when our work is over. But while we're working now, let's endeavor to possess it and to own it. A calm, contented, joyful, heavenly frame. And that's what it means. A time to weep and a time to laugh. We're getting the whole thing. We're getting the balance. We can laugh and weep with Christ. You see, to have a life consumed, to stop at the first part of that verse and just be consumed with gloominess, that is not a good place for any believer. To be, as it were, sucked in or absorbed by a gloomy spirit, that's awful. Awful for the believer. Affects your evangelism or walk with God or worship with God. It affects everything. Affects your health as well. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. But that gloomy spirit, it is to be fought against. It is not of God. And it's not the Lord's will for you, believer. It's not. The Lord says to be a joyful people. You know, think about the Apostle Paul. Listen, the Apostle Paul had the balance. Remember, a good few years ago now, we did a study on the book of Corinthians. Some of you weren't even there when we did that study away at the beginning of my time here. And at that time, he was sad. He was writing to the Corinthian church because he saw their sin and their wickedness and their backsliding and how they had falsely accused him and they had treated him wrongfully. And Paul was brokenhearted. When he wrote to the Galatian church, he feared there because there were apostates and there were liars who had got in and they were leading the people astray. And he lamented over that. But the same man, when he was sitting in prison, his circumstances were dreadful. No luxuries, no food other than the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. And what that means is old moldy bread, stale water. You leave water out for, you know, a couple of weeks and take a drink of it, and not much sparkle about it. If you're eating bread that's a few days old and it's hard and can be hard to stomach, try living in that and being chained and no health care and no entertainment, no way to pass the day, just sitting in an old prison cell. And yet, while Paul was there, he wrote the book of Philippians, which for generations now has been the go-to book to understand what joy means. Because he had joy even when his circumstances were bad. Paul struck the balance. He got it right. But Paul knew how to weep. He knew how to laugh. Likewise, the Lord knew how to weep and how to laugh. Do you remember? At Lazarus' tomb, what did the Lord do at Lazarus' tomb? He wept. What did the Lord do in Gethsemane? He wept, even sweated drops of blood. But yet, we read in John 15, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The Lord possessed joy. He talked about joy, and he wanted you to have a full experience of joy. These men, I put them together for our purposes this morning here, both Paul and Christ. Of course, Christ being the Son of God, knew how to weep and knew how to laugh as well. That's what I mean. This text strikes the balance. A time to weep. That's right. Be prepared for that. But understand there's also a time to laugh. And that's repeated to some degree. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to mourn, obviously, when there's great sadness and sorrow, maybe the loss of a loved one, or mourn over sin. There's also a time to dance, and we'll maybe leave that subject to some other morning. Like I said earlier on, dancing is not on the schedule today. But I will say this, for the purposes of not losing you right now, when it talks there about dancing, it is not referring to the provocative, inappropriate dancing that you might see in a nightclub with all the horrific music being blasted. That's not what it's talking about, all right? It's talking there about a jovial celebration of joy over some great victory or something like that. That's the idea there. But anyway, it gives the idea of laughing, of being happy, of being joyful. That's the idea. So there are times to mourn, times to weep, times that break our heart for sure, but there's also times to be merry and to laugh. And that's where we're trying to get to, and we'll at least make a wee start on it here this morning, to have a merry heart. You see, elsewhere in the scriptures it uses that very phrase, to be merry. And it says it in Proverbs, I'm going to quote it verbatim here, where I think it says, a merry heart is like unto good medicine. Okay, so Solomon talks about a merry heart being actually good for you, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. This ability to experience joy, you are so wired by God that it's like taking medicine. It helps you function properly. It helps you evangelize, to love God. It helps you to walk. It's there for a reason. Now in James chapter 5 and verse 13, we'll not turn to it, but it simply states there, is any merry? So remember here, merriment doesn't mean, not always at least, it doesn't mean going into some ecstatic, drunken stupor and being daft. No, it's a good thing. If you're happy, if you're filled with laughter, if you've got merriment, is any merry, James says. He says, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And what he means there is, here's how to deal with a merry heart. Don't be frivolous. Don't be foolish. But praise God. Is any merry today? Well, then sing psalms. Don't be superficial. Don't be silly. Don't worship merriment and happiness. But when you are happy, lift your eyes and view God, the source of all happiness, the one who has designed you and has so prospered you in that moment to be filled with laughter and joy. Romans 14:17. This is an important one. I want you to turn there. Romans 14 and the verse 17. This verse describes what it is to be saved, what it is to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you know what I mean by the kingdom of God, don't you? It's entering into the realm where he is your king and he is your God, and from him you derive all that you possess. You're like a citizen in a kingdom, and you're deriving all you have from your king. And so this is what it is to be saved. Verse 17 of Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about
your eating, your drink. It's not about food and possessions, but read on. For the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink, but it's about righteousness. Both possessing it and exhibiting righteousness. It is about peace. Enjoying peace with God. Enjoying peace with each other. And then look. Not only is it about righteousness, possessing it and experiencing it. Not only is it about peace, experiencing it and possessing it. But it's also about joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy. About possessing it and experiencing it and exhibiting it. When you enter into the kingdom of God, this is what you should expect to experience. Not habitual gloominess. Not continually dragged along with your face in the muck. No. Yes, there'll be problems. Yes, there'll be difficulties. Yes, there's burdens. But when you enter into the kingdom of God, there's righteousness, peace, and joy for you to have, to possess, to experience, and to exhibit. And I'm wondering today, are you fully entered into the kingdom of God at all? Maybe you're not even saved. That's why you're not experiencing this. Now, I'm not saying to be naive. Of course there'll be problems. But there will be joy. And if you know nothing of that, it's one of two reasons. Either you are not saved, or you are saved. But you, and this is the more likely one today, you have given zero attention to maturing your joy. You have given obscene amounts of time and effort into perfecting gloominess. You spent such a long time meditating on problems that joy to you is a fruit completely neglected. And you can't even see that anymore. And that's not a healthy place for the child of God to be.
So a merry heart is a biblical thing and a blessed thing. I suppose I need to close at least here by showing you how to promote then a merry heart. How do we get back to this and cut through all of the gloominess and difficulties and get to how to promote a merry heart? Well, turn with me to a couple of passages here. Let me see. We'll go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Our brief exposition of Psalm 119 will be sufficient. I did a moment or two ago. But Psalm 19 and the verse 7 and 8. This psalm is about the revelation of God. The first six verses talk about the revelation of God in the heavens. The stars declare him and so on and so forth. But when you come to verse 7 onwards, it talks about the word of God. How God reveals himself in the word of God. Now look what the psalmist David says here, this theological giant. A spiritual man of great stature. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The scriptures. Converting the soul. That's right. The testimony, again, that's a reference to the scriptures. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so for simple today, here's how to be wise. Read the word. That's right. So far, everything's really sound and good, obviously. Then we come to verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right. And what do they do to the heart? Rejoicing the heart, making the heart merry. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So do you see there, it says the statutes of the Lord, the scriptures of God, the word of God, they are right and they rejoice the heart. That's it. That's your pathway to merriment of heart. The word of God. God's words, what he says to you. His promises, his descriptions of himself, you are 100% guaranteed. If you sit down and read specifically
the promises. Like, for example, you might go home and decide, right, I want to be more merry, so I'm going to pick up the book of Jeremiah. Well, you can read through the book of Jeremiah and find many truths to bless your soul. Didn't we do that on Wednesday evening? But that book as a whole is the weeping prophet. It's a book condemning the people for their sin. I wouldn't go to that one first. But when you go to the Word of God, I trust by now there are passages that you know do your heart good. You know the promises. Get Spurgeon's checkbook of faith and read the promises. And when we read what God has promised to do, it puts fire in your soul. It does. Because it's concrete stuff. It's not airy-fairy, tell yourself you're happy and hope you have a better mood thereafter. No, we want our joy to be built upon something solid and concrete. And it's the Word of God and what He says He'll do for you. When He talks about how He loves you, that is guaranteed to give you a merry heart. It works. We read that again, didn't we? At the beginning of our meeting, Psalm 119, verse 111. And I emphasize that to you. It's all about the Word of God. But he rejoiced because when he had the Word of God in his heart, it kept him from sin, which grieves the soul, grieves God. And when he takes the Word of God and he reads it, it gives him joy. You could also read other verses where that is emphasized as well. Jeremiah 15:16. It says there about my joy, the word of God being his joy and his delight. And that is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who knew what it was for it. Listen, Jeremiah had a terrible ministry. Terrible. Nobody wanted Jeremiah's ministry. Nobody. Jeremiah, go and preach the word. But from the get-go, he was told, no one will listen to you. That's some encouragement. Funny, I was reading this morning, or last night rather, that Jeremiah was so overcome by discouragements, he is going to pack it in. He said, that's it. I am going to keep my mouth closed. No more, Lord. No more. So broken. And then, of course, you know the verse where the word of God so burned in his bones that he couldn't remain silent. He had to preach. He had a tough ministry. But he's the man who speaks about the word of God being his joy and his delight. We read the word of God. That will bring merriment of heart. Furthermore, the work of God. When you consider the work of God. Listen, before we close our Bibles here, just look at Psalm, let me see. Let's go to Psalm 92. That one will suffice. Psalm 92. And again, if you want the rest of these texts, let me know. I can text them to you, whatever. Psalm 92, verse 4. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad. Now, did you see that? He's saying, Lord, you've made me glad. Lord, thou hast done something in my heart and my mind, and the response in my heart is this, gladness. God did it. It is godly to be happy. It is godly to be glad. It is godly to be merry of heart, for it's a gift from God. Now, how did God do it? By touching him? No. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. You see that? You see, God worked upon. At this point, he is rejoicing in what God has done for him. Lift him up out of a horrible pit. Set him upon the rock with Christ Jesus. Here is a man, he's rejoicing. It's not at that moment something happened. It's the fact that he is recounting what God has done in the past. And it gives him gladness of heart. You see, he's disciplining his mind in the will of God. To think about what God has done for him. Verse 5, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. And he's thrilled at this. How often do we sit down and recount, in the middle of all the problems we had, how good God has been to us? guaranteed to bring merriment of heart. And again, we'll not turn to it, but when you think about the work of salvation in your soul, you can read it in Isaiah 12:3 or Isaiah 25:9, but Luke 10:20, you know what it says there? Luke 10:20, the Lord said, rejoice, be merry, be happy, for your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or your names are written in heaven, I think it is. Your names are written in heaven. And that was a source of joy. Because no matter what happened to the disciples, that would never change. Their names written in heaven. And that is something to give you joy today. And so yes, there's much to weep about, men and women. But don't stop there. Don't live with the weeping. Move into the laughter. Move into the joy. For God, through His Word and through His work, has done so much to give you joy. Don't ignore that. Cultivate it. Pursue it. Pray for it. And may your evangelism be invigorated. May your life for God be supernaturally expanded. And may your worship of God grow to a higher degree than has ever gone before. That is my desire for you and for me. And that's why we're studying, enjoying our walk with God. Let's grow. Let's grow.